Well, it's nice to be back over here again this morning. Always a pleasure to see familiar faces. When Pastor Sean asked me to fill in this morning, of course, the first thing I did was take a look at the lectionary, you know, that list of Bible verses they have for the year for the different Sundays. I wanted to see what were recommended for the day so I wouldn't be stepping on his toes if he was doing a series on this or that. And I found that Nehemiah was listed. And I was excited. It's one of my 66 favorite books of the Bible. And I hadn't really paid much attention to Nehemiah until I got a book by an Anglican preacher named J.I. Packer. And it was called A Passion for Faithfulness. And in it, Packer explores Nehemiah's leadership qualities as he's called by God to help the Israelites rebuild Jerusalem after their return from exile in Babylon. And it's a pretty good book. I highly recommend it, A Passion for Faithfulness. He gets into the concept of God building his church from the story of Nehemiah. So this morning, I'm borrowing from that book a little bit. I wanted to give Reverend Packer credit. But before I get into this much further, let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to share with these folks, and I pray that the message that I'm going to bring them is the one that you want for them to hear, and I pray that it'll be useful to them and edifying and glorify you, Lord. And this I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so some of you are going, Nehemiah who? Okay, so I'll lay out for you how we got to this point. About 596 B.C., the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar pretty much destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They demolished Solomon's temple, the big glorious temple with the gold and everything else. And they hauled all of the treasure from the temple and as much of the gold as they could lay their hands on back to Babylon, along with many of the people from Jerusalem and the surrounding area. They took them as slaves. And you read about that in books like Daniel and Jeremiah and so on. And while they were there, God's people were mourning the loss of their homeland. Psalm 137 begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors were saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" These people were terminally depressed. But time passed, and the Babylonians were overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And you can read about that in Daniel, too. That's a pretty cool story, which I would love to tell you, but I don't have time. But it's really cool. There's a disembodied hand. And anyway, you can read it yourselves. And so after 70 years, they were beaten by the Medes and the Persians. And after 70 years, the Persian emperor gives the exiles the options of returning to their homeland because the Persians were a little more open-minded about things. They were mostly Zoroastrians, but they, you know, if you wanted to worship some other god, they were okay with that as long as you didn't raise a ruckus about it. So 42,360 of the Jewish exiles went with Ezra, who was a Bible teacher, and they went back to Jerusalem and they set about rebuilding the temple. And work didn't go entirely smoothly. That, you know, they fits and starts, they'd build for a while and then they'd stop, kind of like that big Lutheran church they're building down here. It seems like there's something going on and then it stops, and something going on and then it stops. The people building the temple kept doing that. But eventually they got it finished, and it was a much smaller version than Solomon's temple. And some of the people were sad about that too, but you know, at least they had the temple up. This is around 516 BC, but most of the rest of Jerusalem was still a mess, and its walls were rubble. And this is where the Old Testament reading comes in, when Nehemiah was saying that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates destroyed by fire." And Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is a great prayer. He when he needs to, he prays intensively, and he prays for days at a time. And other times when he has to get a quick one in, and we'll see this in a moment, he does that too. But he's always communicating with God. He wants to make sure that what he's doing is what God wants him to do. And so he's staying in touch. You know, his cell phone is on all the time. Yeah, so he can hotline to God. So when he became aware of the situation back home, he went to the Lord in prayer, confessing his sin, the sins of his family and the Israelites, and he asked God to grant him favor when he brought his request to the king. Now, unlike a lot of people, Nehemiah had access to the emperor of Persia. As we are told, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Now, cupbearer was an important role in the kingdom. He was a close advisor to the king. I think it originally started out that he was a taster. He would check the wine to make sure that there wasn't anything in it. And if he took a sip and the emperor would not drink it. Bring me another bottle and another cupbearer, please. But this turned into an advisory role with Nehemiah. And some of the commentators say that he may even have been the treasurer for the whole empire. So this was somebody the king really trusted. So in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we read that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. You were not supposed to look unhappy in the presence of the king. The king just wanted happy, smiling people all the time. Because, you know, otherwise, if you got a bunch of gloomy gusses wandering around, then that makes you depressed. And you don't want the king to get depressed, because then he starts doing stuff that you don't want him to do. So Nehemiah is looking sad. And the king says, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. See, the king knows Nehemiah, and he knows him well enough to wonder about his well-being. So Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. Well, yeah. I mean, sad people in the king's presence sometimes get dragged out and killed. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. See, here he is praying again. But this time he's not saying, excuse me, king, I got to go spend 3 days in my prayer closet and consider this. No, he just throws up a quick, oh God, help me say this right. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And a king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long are you going to be gone? When are you going to come back? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, this is cool, okay? The king has already said, yeah, you can go, just make sure you come back. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. In other words, I need a no credit limit card for Home Depot so that I can get all the stuff we're going to need to fix this. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. How cool is that? So the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, sends his friend Nehemiah to Jerusalem and tasked him with rebuilding its walls and its gates, which he proceeded to do. And that gets us to today's scripture in Nehemiah chapter 8. So when he got to Jerusalem, he surveyed the situation, and it was a mess. And because there were people in the vicinity who were opposed to the idea of a strong Jerusalem, of these people coming back, when he did his survey, he had to do it at night. So he's poking along the perimeter of the city with a torch, you know, checking the walls. Oh, this is a mess. Got a guy following him, taking notes. And this, you know, I mean, they didn't have any fancy LED flashlights or anything like that. He's bumping into stuff in the dark and falling over things. But eventually he gets his survey done. And so he gets the people that are there and he lists them to help them rebuild the wall. And he assigns each one of them a chunk, a section of the wall. And you can read about that in chapter 3. And it's kind of neat, I think, because Nehemiah lists all these people and he says what part of the wall they worked on. It's mostly guys, but in verse 12 he says, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. This guy didn't have any sons to help out, so he gets the girls involved. Well, you could pick up a rock. And so the girls are building. Some people, though, couldn't be bothered with helping out. So Nehemiah lists them, too. In verse 5, we read, next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. For all eternity, the nobles of Tekoa will be known as the goobers who could not stoop to serve their Lord, because they're in the book. So eventually, though, the wall was finished, the gates were rehung, and Nehemiah sent the people home for a break. But he told them, because, you know, there were some of them were living out of the towns, and they had their, you remember the way they divided up the lands when Moses and Joshua led them into the common promised land? Everybody had their own chunk of real estate, every family. So they're back on that chunk of real estate. They're back on the old homestead. And some of these are outside the city of Jerusalem. So they're going back there and working on their own places for a while. But Nehemiah tells them, make sure you come back the first day of the seventh month for a celebration. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 8, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. All of them. Nobody stayed home. Nobody said, I still got to finish this back wall here. I still got to paint the bedroom. Maybe I'll get into town late. No. Everybody just said, hey, first day of the seventh month, we're supposed to be in Jerusalem. And so in they went. They were prompted by the Holy Spirit to be there. This was God bringing revival to his people. And they came, not knowing what to expect, but they felt a hunger for something. They felt a need to be there. They weren't sure what it was or why they were there. You ever heard about a dog eating drywall, chewing a hole in the wall? Okay. Sometimes the dog's just a jerk, but sometimes dogs can be jerks. But sometimes the dog is showing a mineral deficiency. You know, there's something that's deficient in their diet, and they're trying to fulfill that, and they don't know what it is. They can't think, well, I need some calcium. No, but they're looking for minerals, and there's minerals in the drywall, so they're eating the gypsum. Same thing with these people. They knew there was something they needed. They knew that there was something that needed to be filled in them, so they came. And I think God has made all of us with this desire for fellowship. First of all, with him, vertical fellowship, and then second of all, with other people, horizontal fellowship. Oh my gosh, that made a cross. But some people don't recognize what it is that they're desiring, and they try to fill it with other things, or material things, false gods, and so on. But these people knew they wanted an encounter with God, and they knew a way to start it. It says, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law that Moses the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra, bring us the book. We want to hear the word of God. That's what we want. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. This is like 5 or 6 hours that people are standing here while he's reading the book to them. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for the purpose. Now, I don't think Nehemiah really knew for sure what was going to happen that morning, but he had prepared, because this is the way the guy thinks. The meeting was being held in the largest open space in Jerusalem at that time, and he had had a platform built in anticipation of the event. So Ezra standing up on this wooden platform, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijan, Hashum, Hashbanadatta. Wouldn't you love to have a name like Hashbanadatta? Zechariah and Meshulam on his left hand. By the way, when you look at the lectionary, they leave out certain verses. That was one of the verses they left out. I don't leave out verses. Let's get the whole passage, okay? And if you notice, most of these guys' names had Yah in them. Yah is one of the Hebrew names of God. So I looked through to see how these names translated out. One of them's gift of God. Another one is God has answers, works of God, flame of God, and so on. I think we can assume that these were godly men, and even if they weren't, they at least had godly names. And they're standing up there with Ezra on this platform. So Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people on a platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, this verse was also left out of the lectionary. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Now here's the thing. The book of the law was written in Hebrew. Most of these people spoke Aramaic. So they needed the book translated so they know what it said. Yeah, if they had any Hebrew, it was a little bit rusty by this time because they'd been in Babylon for so long. Okay. Interestingly, one of Wesley's articles of religion of the Methodist Church reads, it is a thing plainly repugnant to the Word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understood by the people. I think this is his reaction to the use of Latin in the Anglican Church or in the Catholic Church. Holding services in a language not understood by the congregants is hardly edifying to the people. It may actually hinder people's walk with God. Wouldn't you think? If you go to church and you can't understand what the pastor's saying, God may be there, but you don't know what's going on. So, proceeding. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So while Ezra's reading a phrase or a verse or whatever, then the guys, all these other fellows, Jozabad and Azariah and Hashbadatta, they're out there translating it into Aramaic for the people. And if the people say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? They'll pause and they'll amplify. You know, they're being like good Sunday school teachers, making sure people understood the word. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Because the Holy Spirit was working on them through the word of God. Oh, hold on, Tom. I didn't think the Holy Spirit came until Pentecost in the New Testament. What are you trying to pull? Well, that's when the Holy Spirit came to believers, as promised by Jesus when he said he was going to send us a counselor and a spirit of truth to teach and guide us. But the Holy Spirit has been part of the Holy Trinity since before creation, just like God the Father and Jesus the Son. The Holy Spirit has always existed and has been active in the lives of believers, even in the Old Testament. And you'll see that in different places where it'll say the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit came upon him. It's just that it wasn't permanently indwelling like it is now, or should be now, if you're a believer. You should have the Holy Spirit in you. Okay. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, getting back to the weeping, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's why the people were weeping. They were hearing the word of God and having explained to them. For some of them, it might have been the first time ever, and their hearts and their souls were pierced, and they mourned their sins. They were being prepared for repentance. Now, J.I. Packer writes, "The certain fact is that by midday, the Watergate assembly was so overwhelmed by what it had learned of the work and the will of God, the Holy Creator, who had chosen and saved and separated Israel to be his holy people, that it was in tears, and the teaching had to be broken off." You don't learn much when you're you don't hear, it's not going to stick, because your heart is breaking for your sin. So Nehemiah says to him, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Here's Packer again. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites saw that the people were weeping out of grief and gladness together. Grief that they had gone on so long without getting clear on what pleased and displeased their God, so that in fact they had failed to serve him properly. And gladness that instead of casting them off for this, he had mercifully sent agents to restore their city and teach them his word, so that they might know how to love and serve him for the future. See, and this is why we need to emphasize the ministry of the word in our churches. I know Pastor Sean does that here. I've seen it in other churches as well. When we hear the word of God spoken and rightly explained, it can change hearts and lead us to a closer, deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John Wesley once wrote this about the Bible. He said, "I have thought I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, and hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." We have that book. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us through it. All we need to do is open it and spend time in it and let it speak to us. And it'll draw us closer to God. It'll show us what we're supposed to do to serve God. It'll help us to minister. It'll fill our souls. It'll restore us. And the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Amen. Amen. Amen.